Amen to that. Thank you, Thornton and Virginia. Thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 John 1, 5 for our study in God's Word this morning. It's going to be found on page 1321 in the Pew Bibles. Page 1321. Does anyone not have the handout? Raise your hand. All right. Today is December 11th, 2011. And our text is going to be found in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10, right through the end of this brief first chapter. And the title of this morning's message is, I Didn't Hear It Through the Grapevine. I didn't hear it through the grapevine. As you may remember, back in 1966, two songwriters wrote a song called I Heard It Through the Grapevine. How many of you remember that song? Raise your hand. Oh, look at all the old people. It was first sung by Smokey Robinson. It was later covered by Gladys Knight and the Pips. But it was made famous by who? Marvin Gaye. It was a song about a man who hears a rumor that his girl loves someone else. But because he heard it through the grapevine of local gossip, he's asking her if it's true. Now, when it comes to the things written in the Bible, the Word of God, these are not things that the writers of the Bible heard through the grapevine. And John tells us that in the very first verse of 1 John chapter 1. I direct your attention at this time to 1 John 1 and verse 5. In 1 John 1 and verse 5, John says, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." John says he didn't hear his message through the grapevine of local gossip. John says he heard his message from Him, from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the last person named if you look back to the end of verse 3. If you see a pronoun to find out the antecedent, you just back up a little bit. This message that John heard from the Lord Jesus Christ was a message that he said was, God is light. Now, John says he heard that message from the Lord. But you know, as far as the record goes, the Lord never said those words, God is light. I mean, if you go home tonight and look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll never see those words, God is light. What the Lord did say is in your first cross reference. And you might want to just keep your thumb here, because there's a lot of them this week, as you can see. Keep your thumb on the last one, and you won't have to look for the next one. In John 8:12, the Lord Jesus did say, I am the light of the world. Now, you know what that means, don't you? If the Lord said, I am the light, and John says he heard the Lord say, God is light, well, that means the Lord must have been God, right? That makes sense? All right. But now, maybe you're wondering, well, what does that mean? God is light. What kind of light are we talking here? Well, we get a clue when John goes on to say there in verse 5, In him is no darkness at all. What kind of darkness did the Lord not have? The darkness of sin. So when John says God is light, he's saying God is sinless. He's 100% righteous. No darkness at all. That's the kind of light we're talking here. Now, that's true, and probably no one here this morning doubts that, but why would John say that here in this context? There must be a reason. And there is. And to see it, we'll have to read on. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with this God who is light, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. John is saying, if you say you have fellowship with God, a God who is 100% righteous, in him is no darkness at all, and you walk in darkness, you're lying. You don't have fellowship with God. Now maybe you're thinking, well, everybody sins a little. Everybody walks in darkness a little bit. Not the people John is writing to. John was writing to the Jews at Pentecost. And in your next cross reference, it says in Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Because the Jews at Pentecost were filled with the Holy Ghost, they could do something you can't do. They could speak in tongues, in languages they never studied. But because they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they couldn't do something you can do. They couldn't sin. Your next cross reference in 1 John 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin. Go home and read Acts chapters 2, 3, 4. I'll give you a little homework. You never see those saints sinning. In them was no darkness at all. Just like their daddy. In your next reference, in James 1:17, writing to these same people, James calls God the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's no darkness in God, not even a shadow of darkness. But why would he call him the Father of lights? Well, follow me here. If God is light and he has children, wouldn't they be lights? Yeah. Lights in whom there's no darkness at all, just like their father. I'm talking about these believers. Remember when the Lord said in your next reference in John 12:36? In John 12:36, the Lord said, believe in the light that ye may be what? The children of light. He's the Father of lights, you're the children of lights. So John is saying, if a man's says he has fellowship with God and he walks in the darkness of sin, he's lying. Now, what John is doing here, he's giving these Jews a way to test to see if other Jews are really saved or not. Did Ananias and Sapphira in our scripture reading this morning in Acts chapter 5, did they walk in the darkness of sin? Yeah. You know that because your next reference, Luke 18:22, the Lord had told them, sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor. They didn't distribute all that they had. They said they did. They said they had fellowship with the Lord, but what did Acts say? They lied. They lied. And remember, if the dispensation of grace hadn't interrupted the prophetic program, those Pentecostal Jews would have gone into the tribulation. And let me tell you, in the coming tribulation, this test is going to come in handy. Because in the tribulation, just like at Pentecost, there's going to be people pretending to be Jews. There's going to be people like it is in your next reference in Revelation 3:9. In Revelation 3:9, there's going to be people which say they are Jews and are not, but what? But they lie. And the way the tribulation saint is going to know they're lying is the first time they see him walk in darkness, they'll say, aha, we've got an Ananias among us. And that is going to be so important in that day, because listen, folks, if there's a traitor in their midst in that day, they're goners. Because Antichrist is on the throne. Now, all of this tells you the purpose of the book of 1 John. You open any commentary and it'll all tell you that the epistles of John were written to fight the Gnostics. And you don't have to know who they were. It's Gnosticism was just some ancient heresy, but it didn't show up until about, let's see, at least 30 years after John wrote this letter. So he didn't write this letter to fight against the Gnostics, no matter how many commentaries tell you he did. 1 John was written to teach true Jews how to identify false Jews. Remember, being a Jew meant more than just being related to Abraham. Look at your next reference in Romans 2:28. What did Paul say about who a Jew is and who is? Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, you know, seed of Abraham, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit. True Jews are believing Jews. And throughout the epistle of 1 John, he's giving the true Jews ways to test other Jews. Let me just give you four quick references here. In 1 John 1:8, he gives them another test. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. 1 John 2:4, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. You see how John is helping the true Jews identify false Jews. That's what this book is all about. Now, one more thing before leaving verse 6. Maybe you're wondering, why does John say, if we have fellowship with him, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie? Sounds like he's including himself. But he's not talking as a believing Jew to other believing Jews. He's talking as a Jew to other Jews. It's called the editorial use of the word we. And I don't use it much when I do in the Searchlight. For some reason, when people write things, and when they want to say, I did this, they say, we did this. I don't know why. I guess maybe it sounds less proud or something. Pastor Stam did it, and so I do it in the Searchlight. I don't do it much here, but there are preachers who stand up in front of their congregation, and they might say something like, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved from all of our sins. Well, hopefully he's already saved. He's not talking as a believer to other believers. He's talking as a man to other men. And John's doing that here too. When he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, we Jews in general, and walk in darkness, we're lying and we don't do the truth. All right, now you know the purpose of the letter. Let's look at verse 7. John says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, when he talks about walking in the light, In the context, that means walking in 100% righteousness, right? Didn't we say that that's what the light was in this passage? No darkness at all. But all the commentaries and people who think that 1 John's written to us, they look at that and say, oh, walking in the light, that just means do the best you can. You're going to fall, but try your best. No, that's not what it means in the context. Walking in the light means perfect. And you know that because he goes on to say in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, talking about God. How is God in the light? Is there any sin at all in him? No. And John says, you have to walk in the light as he walks in the light. There can't be any sin at all in you. It's kind of like what we have in our next reference in Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, 48. I list it twice. Look at the first one. In Matthew 5, 48, the Lord said, be therefore perfect. Easier said than done. But people who think the Gospel of Matthew is written to us to give you instructions on how to live, they look and say, well, he didn't mean perfect. He couldn't mean perfect because nobody's perfect. But you know that that's exactly what he meant, because look at the next part of the verse in Matthew 5:48, the next reference there, be perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Well, how is the Father in heaven perfect? He's sinlessly perfect. And the Lord says, you have to be too. He was telling that bunch of self-righteous Pharisees, your righteousness isn't good enough. You're going to need the kind of righteousness that can only come by being filled with the Holy Spirit of God and controlled by Him, like they were at Pentecost. Well, it's the same here. Walk in the light like He's in the light. Pretty good is not going to cut it. You got to be perfect. And if you are perfect, John says in verse 7, we have fellowship one with another if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, we already said if you walk in the light, you have fellowship with God, and that's pretty good. But as if that wasn't wonderful enough, we also have fellowship with one another, John says. It's kind of like when you tune a piano with a tuning fork. Now, I know they got these little gadgets, electronic devices, but there's still some old-time guys that use a tuning fork. And they strike the tuning fork, makes a tone, they tune the piano. Well, folks, 100 pianos tuned to the same tuning fork are all tuned to each other, aren't they? And if you're perfect, you're in tune with a perfect God. But you're also in tune with all those other perfect believers, aren't you? You have fellowship with them. Do you ever wonder why those saints at Pentecost could get along so perfectly? That's how! And this fellowship is going to be so important in the tribulation because, folks, in your next reference in John 16 and verse 2, in John 16 and verse 2, the Lord made a prediction about the tribulation. He said, they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Didn't we see a type of that, a picture of that in our study of John, the blind man, started confessing Christ? They put him out of the synagogue. And when that happens, well, all of a sudden you're alone. But John says, no, you're not alone. They'll put you out of the synagogues, but you still have fellowship with one another. Imagine how precious that's going to be in that time. Now, at the end of verse 7, John goes on to say, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, he's using the word us again, but you know he's not talking about himself needing more cleansing, because didn't we already establish the Jews he's writing to had no sin? Right? Do people who don't have sin need cleansing? No. Look at your next reference in Revelation 1:5. And by the way, you know who wrote the book of Revelation, don't you? It was the Apostle John. Same one's writing this epistle. In Revelation 1:5, using the past tense, John talks about him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Let me ask you, if you're washed, are you cleansed? Yeah. If you're washed, are you cleansed from all unrighteousness already? Yeah. And John says that's the past tense. So, that... Well, when you get saved, you get cleansed from all sin, past, present, and future. How many times can you get cleansed from all sin, past, present, and future? Only once, right? Look at your next reference in Hebrews 10:10. A verse Dave covered not long ago. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. Then in the next verse, Hebrews 10:14, by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That verse doesn't say you're perfected till you sin again, and then you need more cleansing. That verse says you're perfected forever by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you're saved, you don't need more cleansing. Does that make sense? For those of you listening by tape, you know, they nod more than they say amen. And that's all right. All right, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, I've given another test now. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now here, you know how many times I told you the difference one letter can make? Here, notice, the test isn't if we say we have no sins, plural. It says if we say we have no sin. Talking about the sin nature. These are people who say they don't have a sin nature. You say, well, what's a sin nature? Well, if you know the book of Romans, you know that you inherit a sin nature from Adam. Look at your next reference. I'll just give you a quick verse from Romans 5 and verse 19. Romans 5 and verse 19. Paul says, by one man, and he's talking about Adam, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. When Adam sinned, he didn't just make himself a sinner. He made all of his many descendants sinners too. But in the tribulation, there's going to be people who say, we have no sin. We don't have a sin nature. People who will deny that the Adam sin made him a sinner. And it ain't too hard to figure out who these people are going to be, because when the Lord was here on earth, He was bumping into them every time He turned around. People who thought that just because they were the seed of Abraham, that canceled out the fact that they were the seed of Adam. Talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. They thought they weren't sinners just because they were sons of Abraham. And you remember what happened when they came to John's baptism? He knew what they were thinking. Look at your next reference in Matthew 3 and verse 9, almost at the bottom of the page there. Matthew 3, 9. He said to them, He said, think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father, for God's able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. The Lord had Jews like this in His day. There were Jews like this in John's day as he's writing to the Pentecostal saints. Jews like Ananias and Sapphira. And there's going to be Jews like that in the tribulation too. Now as we go on, what does John say here in verse 8 about these people who say they don't have a sin nature? He says they're just deceiving themselves. See that in verse 8? If you think you don't have a sin nature, you're just fooling yourself, folks. You're not fooling anybody else. Anybody who knows their Bible knows you have a sin nature. You're just deceiving yourself. Verse 9. John says, and first in your back in your Bible, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when he says we, once again, he's not talking as a believing Jew to believing Jews, and there's a couple ways you know that. First of all, remember, he's writing to Jews who cannot sin. Here's a good question. Do people who cannot sin have any sins they have to confess? No. Then, when he says he is faithful to forgive us our sins, look at your next cross reference, the last one on the bottom of the page there. I write unto you, little children, or you could look across the page in your Bible. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. He's talking to the believers there. Your sins are forgiven, he says. Here's another question. Do people who are forgiven need to be forgiven? No. That's how you know John's talking here in verse 9 to unbelieving Jews. The same ones in the previous verse who didn't think they had a sin nature. John's telling these unbelieving Jews, if you'll just admit you're a sinner, God will forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, John knows he's already cleansed, right? Remember Revelation 1:5? Him that loved us and washed us, cleansed us from our sins in his own blood. If you're washed, are you cleansed? Do you need any more cleansing? This verse says he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How many times can you be cleansed from all unrighteousness? Past, present, and future. Only once. Now here I want to poke something into the study that needs to be poked. I want to point out that while John knew that he was cleansed, this wasn't something the Old Testament Jews were all that sure of. That's why you find in your next reference, you find even guys like King David saying in Psalm 19:12, speaking to God, cleanse thou me from secret faults. He's asking for cleansing. And that's why after he sinned with Bathsheba, that's what Psalm 51 is all about. After he sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51 verse 2, he says, wash me. He says to God, wash me. Cleanse me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. You see, John was sure he was cleansed. David, not so much. You know, there's this thing in the Bible called progressive revelation, right? That means that the people in the Old Testament just didn't know as much as the people in the New Testament. God reveals His truth progressively. All right, now, in our last verse, in verse 10, John gives him another test. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, because He says we have. His Word says, there isn't a man alive that hasn't sinned. In several verses, we didn't have room for them all. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His Word is not in us. Now, earlier John talked about people who said they have no sin. That means they're saying that they didn't have a sin nature. Now we're talking about people who say we have no sins. We have not committed any sins. And you look at that and you just scratch your head and say, who in the world would ever say they hadn't committed any sins? I'll tell you who, the same people who don't think they have a sin nature. If you don't think you have a sin nature, you don't think you've sinned. And who do we say that was? That was the Pharisees, right? Folks, religious people are the ones who are going to say, we have not sinned. Have you ever met them? I've met some. Who else would say, I have not sinned? The drunk in the gutter? Yeah, I've never sinned. Yeah, I've never sinned. And he's drunk. Hookers? Are they going to say, we've never sinned? Drug dealers? Mafia hitmen? Rapist murderers? No, they all know they've sinned. Only religious people will look you in the eye and say, I have not sinned. Put a marker here because we want to come back, but there's one thing I want to show you because Schofield has a great note. In Luke chapter 15, if you've got a Schofield Bible, otherwise reach for a pew Bible. Look at Luke 15, and this is on page 1097, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, page 1097. Remember the story of the prodigal son? The story of two sons, two brothers. One takes his father's inheritance and goes off and squanders it on hookers and riotous living. And he comes back and his father receives him, right? But you remember the rest of the story? How does the older brother feel about all that? Let's pick up the story in Luke 15, in verse 25, right above verse 25. Schofield has a heading. What does it say? The Pharisee. The prodigal son's older brother is a picture of the Pharisees. In lots of ways, but let me just point out one. In verse 25, let's read. Now, the man's elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And in verse 26, he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he received him safe and sound. And the elder brother, in verse 28, was angry, and would not go in. He wasn't going to go into the party for that, for his brother. Therefore his father came out, and begged him, entreated him to come into the party. And in verse 29, look at what the elder brother, who represents the Pharisees, look at what the elder brother says to his father. He answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Watch this. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Now think about what he's saying there. He's saying, I've never sinned against you at any time. Not once, not ever. Now, how many of you think that's true? How many of you have kids? I know better than to know that's not true. If you think that's true, you need to wake up and smell the depravity of man. You know how you know it wasn't true? As they were speaking, the father was begging him to come in, and he wouldn't do it. He's sinning while standing there saying, I've never sinned against you. He's disobeying his father as he's saying that. Now, who would be dumb enough to do something like that? Look you in the eye while sinning and say, I've never sinned. Religious people are always like that. And I know you don't believe that, but let me give you an example in the Old Testament that my first pastor used to say, this is one of the funniest things in the Bible, he says. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 1-3. Remember, the prophet Samuel also said to King Saul, you know, the prophet told Saul what to do. He said, go smite Amalek, the people of Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, slay both men and women, and the oxen and the sheep. Okay? He's got his orders. Kill all the people and all the animals. But if you know the story, look at 1 Samuel 15:9, a couple of verses later, Saul spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. He did not obey God. He didn't obey God's instructions through the prophet. And then he's got the nerve to lie about it. Look at 1 Samuel 15:13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. God told me to wipe them out, and got to tell you, Brother Samuel, I wiped them all out. To which Samuel replies in the next verse, 1 Samuel 15:14, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears? and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear. My pastor used to say that's the funniest thing he's read in the Bible. If you killed all the sheep, how come I still hear them? If all the oxen are dead, who's making that noise? Saul is standing there lying through his teeth, saying, I obeyed God. When the proof of his lying right there in front of him. Religious people are all the same. They all say, we have not sinned. And you know they're lying. And there's going to be Jews like that in the tribulation period. Now, I bet you thought we were done. Before we close, I want to go back to 1 John 1:9. Because there's one more thing you need to see about this confessing and being forgiven business. Look back at 1 John 1:9, and did you ever wonder, doesn't it seem a little odd when he says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, why would he say that? You'd think he'd say something else. Follow me now. You'd think he'd say if we confess our sins, God is merciful to forgive our sins. Wouldn't you think that? Or if we confess our sins, God is kind enough to forgive our sins. Or if we confess our sins, God is gracious to forgive our sins. It doesn't say that. It says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Why would he say that? And I know it's getting late in the message, but this is the last point. You got to follow this to really understand this most important verse. Remember the law first mentioned? The first time something's mentioned defines it? The first time in the Bible that God is said to be faithful is in your next reference. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Right after those Samuel references there. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God which keepeth covenant. God is faithful to His word, to His covenants. He gives His word, makes a covenant with somebody, He is faithful to that covenant. And the covenant that He made with the Jews was the covenant of the law of Moses, right? And in that law, God told Israel, in your next reference, Leviticus 26, 27, 28, 40, God told them, if you will not hearken to me but walk contrary to me, then I will scatter you among the heathen. God told them, if you're bad, I'm going to allow your enemies to take you captive and you'll be scattered out among their lands. Okay? But if that happened, there was a way they could get out of captivity. There was a way that they could get God to bring them back to their land. And when Solomon was dedicating the temple, in your next reference in 1 Kings 8:33, he quotes the law of Moses and tells you what it was. In 1 Kings 8:33, Solomon's praying to God, and he says, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they sinned against thee, that's the only way it would happen. God would never allow their enemies to conquer them if they weren't sinful. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn to thee and do what? Confess thy name. Then Solomon prays, then hear thou in heaven and do what? Forgive the sin of thy people, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Does that sound like what we're talking about in 1 John 1:9? Confess and get forgiven. You see, folks, the Jews didn't just need individual forgiveness. They were a commonwealth. God dealt with them as a people. And as it says here in 1 Kings 8, he says they needed the... what does it say at the end of 1 Kings 8? I'll forgive the sin of thy people. Not just individuals needed being forgiven. The people of Israel needed forgiving. Now, if you know your Bible, you know in Daniel's day Israel was bad, right? So God allowed Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to conquer them, and Israel found themselves scattered among the Babylonians, right? When that happened, Daniel knew just what to do. Look at Daniel 9 and verse 4. In Daniel 9 and verse 4, Daniel, it says, I prayed to the Lord my God and did what? And made my confession. And I said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him, we have sinned. Daniel knew just what to do when his people were in captivity. Confess his sins. He knew just what to do. Because he knew right where he stood in the program of God. He knew Israel had been bad, and he knew God had been faithful to his covenant and scattered them because they were bad. Just like he said he would. He said, if you're bad, I'm going to scatter you. And so when they were bad, God was true to his word, faithful to his covenant. He scattered them. All right, next verse, Daniel 9:11. He goes on in this prayer. He says, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, therefore the curse is poured upon us. I know why we're here, he says to God. And the oath that is written in the law of Moses, we transgress that oath. God made an oath saying, if you break my law, I'm going to scatter you. And God has confirmed His words which He spake against us. He said He was going to scatter us, and He did, by bringing upon us a great evil. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. Daniel says, I know why we're here. We were bad. For the Lord our God, now watch what he says, is righteous in all his works. Now you see that word righteous. You know what another word for righteous is? It's a four-letter word starting with the word J. Just. Greek word, diakona or something like that, is sometimes translated righteous. It's sometimes translated just. Hey folks, when Israel was bad, if God didn't punish him, he would be unjust. It would be unrighteous for him because he said he would. But now that they're confessing their sins in Daniel's day, Daniel's calling on God, and he said, now I want you to be just as righteous, be just, be just as true to your word, and forgive them. You see that in the next short verse, Daniel 9:15-19. Daniel 9:15, O Lord, according to all your righteousnesses, let your anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. He says you were righteous to judge us. It was the just thing to do. Now use all your righteousness and forgive us. You know what he's doing? He's holding God to his word. And you and I don't like it when people do that to us, do we? You know, somebody says, "Will you help me move this weekend?" Isn't that always the thing? You know, the one thing you don't want to help your friends do is move. You know, carrying a couch up three flights of stairs, and Mark sitting in the back row there. My dad, when he passed away, the heaviest treadmill I've ever seen. This is quality that you'd find in a gym, and I know it's from a gym because it says no running on the treadmill right on it there. You know, well, who else would put that on there? But you know, somebody didn't want to tear up their equipment. That thing was so heavy, and Mark helped me move that thing. He's one strong dude. If you need to do any moving, call Mark. You might want to pay him, but anyway. Now what was where are we at? Got off on a tangent. Holding someone to your... You say, I'll help you move this weekend. And then when the weekend comes, and your friend says, yeah, you know, you said you'd help. And you think, oh, no. I don't like it that he's holding me to my word. But let me tell you something. God Almighty delights when you hold Him to His Word. That tells Him you know His Word and you believe He's true to His Word and you believe He's faithful to His Word. God delights when you hold Him to His Word. If you were to ever end up in hell, just look up to God and say, "Your Word said that if I believe that Christ died to pay for my sins, I'm not going to be here." You can hold God to His Word. Not going to happen, but you could. But this is why John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Faithful to the covenant. And just. Righteous, keeping His Word. It wasn't just individuals that needed forgiven, it was the nation. Now when the Lord showed up, the people of Israel, bad again. So now they're slaves to Rome. What did they have to do to get out of that slavery? Well, look at your next to last reference, Matthew 3, 5, and 6. Then went out to John the Baptist, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan were baptized of him in Jordan, doing what? Confessing their sins. How'd they know they were supposed to do that? They knew their Bible. They knew Leviticus 26. They knew 1 Kings 8. They knew if they wanted to get out of Roman bondage, they had to confess their sins. And by the way, this is another thing we need to get people of my religious background here today too. When it says they confessed their sins, it didn't mean they came up to John the Baptist, started telling him, "Well, you know, committed adultery back in 1996 and all that other stuff." I grew up in a religion that if you wanted to take communion on Sunday, you had to go to confession on Saturday night. Confess all your dirty little secrets. John the Baptist was not interested in hearing all their dirty little secrets. It would have took way too long to listen to all the sins of Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region round about Jerusalem. They probably didn't even confess their sins out loud. I mean, when John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus, do you think he confessed any sins out loud? No. The very fact that they went to this baptism was a confession that they needed the cleansing that the baptism was giving them. That's all. Nobody wants to hear your dirty little secrets. I do a lot of counseling and through BBS and here sometimes too, but... And I don't mind hearing your problems and stuff, but you certainly don't need to tell me about them to be forgiven. By the way, at least as far as the book of Daniel goes, Daniel didn't have any sins. I read that book and you say, he's like a type of Christ. So when you say, well, wait a minute, it said Daniel said he confessed his sins. He was confessing his sins as a nation. Because he was a type of these tribulation saints. They're not going to have any sins either. They're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They cannot sin but to get out of the oppression of the Antichrist. See, in the tribulation, they're going to be enslaved to the Antichrist. To get out of that, they have to confess the sins of their nation. Do you see why none of this has anything to do with you? Your next to last reference, Romans 6:14, you're not under the law, you're under grace. God's not punishing you when you're bad and rewarding you when you're good. And when you sin, you don't have to ask God for more forgiveness. Just thank Him for the forgiveness you already have. And say, I'm not going to do that anymore. That's what God wants of you. People who are already forgiven don't need more forgiveness. And your last reference, we finally got to the end, in Colossians 2:13, talking to you, this is your apostle talking to members of the body of Christ, saying, you has He quickened or made alive, having forgiven you, past tense, all trespasses. Past tense. If you're saved, your forgiveness is a done deal. If you're saved, no matter what sin you sin today, you can still open your Bible tomorrow to Colossians 2:13 and you look at it and say, hey, look, it still says, having forgiven you all trespasses. And you say, thank God the words on the page didn't change overnight after I sinned. It still says, having forgiven you. Because it doesn't depend on what you do. It depends on what Christ did. Your forgiveness. When you got saved, He forgave all your sins, past, present, and future. You don't have to ask for more forgiveness when you sin. None of your sins catch God off guard. He never says, "Oh, didn't see that one coming. I didn't forgive that one." Now, I know this goes against what we were all taught about 1 John 1:9, because we were all taught, and I grew up in grace circles, we were all taught, yeah, well, 1 John 1:9 is written to us, and we're forgiven when we get saved, but you know, when we sin, we got to get more. But you've heard me say many times, forgiveness is one of the many things you get the moment you get saved. You get salvation, you get justification, you get redemption. And when you sin, do you ask for more salvation? Do you ask for more redemption? Do you ask for more justification? Thank you, Perry, for all those no's. Everybody else was thinking of it. So why would you ask for more forgiveness? What happens if you die with one sin unredeemed? Where are you going? You go. If you die with one sin unjustified, you're going to hell. And if you die with one sin unforgiven, that's where you're going too. So if you have to confess your sins to get forgiveness, you better not forget any of them. Now how would that square with what we know Paul teaches about the doctrine of eternal security? It doesn't square at all. It doesn't fit at all. It's got nothing to do with that. Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad you understand what 1 John is talking about? Now if you're not saved and you think you're not a sinner, there's a question I heard years ago you need to answer. How many sins do you think it takes to make you a sinner? How many murders you got to commit before you're a murderer? Just ask any policeman how many rapes you got to commit before you're a rapist. How many bank robberies you got to commit before you're a bank robber? Just one. And it only took one sin to get Adam thrown out of, evicted out of paradise. And it'll only take one sin to keep you out of heaven. If you're not saved this morning, all you got to do is believe that He loved you and washed you from your sins in His own blood. And if you'll believe that, then I'll see you someday in glory. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture and the understanding you've given us to us of it. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. There are so many people, and I hear from them, who live in fear, that just can't be secure. They just can't be as sure of salvation as You want us to be. And we pray, Father, that the truth of Your Word might grip their hearts, and so they might come to rejoice with us in the riches of Your grace. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand, and if you're able to stand, and let's sing that closing hymn, number 35. Blessed be the tie. Just the first verse of "Blessed be the tie that binds us in the kind of fellowship the Apostle John says we enjoy." Sing it with me, number 35. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Amen. Thank you. I'll see you at the door. Okay. There you go, sir. Thank you.